Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Also, he brought me by the way of the north gate at the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Lift up your hearts. Our Father God, when your glory fills your house, then things are as they ought to be. We pray that you would summon us to worship you now in truth, and that we would glorify your name as you call your people to do this. We know that we cannot do it unless your Spirit enables us, and so we direct our worship to you, our Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, and we wait upon the power of the Spirit, which only you can supply. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Amen. Some of you may have been wondering what kind of economic disaster I've been warning you about in these exhortations the last few weeks. I've been urging you to set aside resources in order to share in hard times and to practice a real koinonia kind of love now. So what am I talking about? In the words of Amos, I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I'm not talking about anything that someone with common grace and a calculator would not warn you about. When it comes to fiscal insanity, you can be assured of this: anything that can't go on indefinitely won't. I'm not asking you to hear anything that the Christians in Greece should have been hearing and preparing for 20 years ago. That said, we can see that part of the preparation means repentance. This impending disaster is entirely of our own making, as homemade as apple pie, only not wholesome. The text for confession this morning has the Lord saying that he wants no more of our abominations. One of those abominations, and there have been many, has been the attempt by our representatives, and they do represent us, to ascend to the position of God, pretending to be able to create wealth ex nihilo. Instead of saying fiat lux, the Latin for let there be light, they say fiat books, let there be bucks, let there be money, and free chocolate milk for everybody. Lest there be any mistake, this is a grievous sin. God hates it, and we are called to repent of it. The way of the wicked is hard. The way of the righteous, when they have tried to make excuses for the wicked, can also be hard. That means that we need to be preparing ourselves to live in love. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. Father in heaven, we confess that at the root of our economic woes and dangers is the fact that we've not wanted to submit to your authority over us. We have not wanted to acknowledge you as God, and we have sought to be God over ourselves, making wealth for ourselves. Father, on behalf of a morally stupid nation, we confess our folly and ask you to restore us. Only you can do this. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has far too often participated in this delusion. Instead of rebuking it and inviting men to come out of it, we have helped to perpetuate it. Forgive us for our fault in this mess, we pray, and restore us. Be kind to us, we pray. We acknowledge our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God has sprinkled clean water on you. God has taken away your heart of stone. For all those who trust in Jesus Christ alone, as a minister of his gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Our Father, your word is our salvation, and we pray that you would enable us now to look to it as our salvation. We know that unless your Spirit opens and enables our eyes to see, we will not be able to make any sense of any of this. Father, we plead with you to hear us for Jesus' sake, and amen. As I said at the beginning of this series on Ephesians, this is like studying the Rocky Mountains from satellite photos from outer space. There's an awful lot here, and this chapter is a particularly good example of this. So let us not waste time. Let us get started. Adam was created in the image of God, as we're taught in Genesis 1:27. After the disastrous fall into sin, mankind retained that image, which we can tell from Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6 is after the fall, and yet capital punishment is required for murder because man is created in the image of God. That means that God's image is still there even after the fall. However, that image was greatly marred. It had been vandalized. It was barely recognizable. That image was still there, but now lying in ruins. The purpose of Christ coming was to reestablish mankind in the second Adam and to renew the image of God in us. We're created in the image of God. We had that image perfectly. Sin destroyed it. Sin shattered it, but didn't annihilate it. It's still there. And then Jesus was born into this world, born of a woman, born under law, lived a perfect sinless life in this fallen world in order that he might incorporate the new humanity into him so that he might be the renewed Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. This is why, in this chapter, we are told to put off the old man, to be renewed, and then to put on the new man. So we're to put off the old Adam, and we're to be renewed, be regenerated, be born again, and then put on the new man. That image is described for us here in verse 24, created in the likeness of God, in the image of God, in the likeness of God, as righteousness and true holiness. That's the image of God, righteousness and true holiness. So put off the ruined man and put on the rebuilt man. Put off the ruined man, be born again, and then put on the rebuilt man. Now, as we go through this text verse by verse, Paul reminds them again that he is a prisoner, and he asks them to walk worthily of the calling that he has been describing for them in the first three chapters. He has described that calling in great detail and with high exalted language. It's a great and high calling. And then he says to the Ephesians, therefore, walk worthily of this calling. What does it look like to walk worthily of this high calling? In a word, it looks like humility. If you look at verse 2 where he says, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, if we wanted to capture that with one word, we would say humility. The calling is high, so your walk should be high. The calling is high, so your walk should be high, but humility is low. Your calling is high, your walk should be high, but in God's economy, high is low. Think of the high calling of low humility. The high calling of low humility. Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant. What was that? That was his high calling. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He had the highest place. He embraced the high calling of low humility, and therefore God has exalted him to the highest place, and we should walk in imitation of that. Such humility is the foundation of all true church unity. The church unity is preserved, Paul says, by strenuous labor. We should labor, we should work to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's verse 3. That unity is grounded in what God has done. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all. Therefore, one church. One God over all, through all, and in you all. So God is over all, God is through all, God is in you all. Verses 4 through 6. Because there's one body, one Spirit, and all of that goes together, it makes sense that there can only be one church. But mark that, we're going to think carefully about that a little bit later. If you say, but if there's only supposed to be one church, why are there so many churches? We all have this in common, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. All of us have this in common. All believers, by definition, share that. But to each Christian, a particular grace is given. Verse 7. So all Christians have the same baptism. All Christians have the same Lord. All Christians have the same Spirit. But not all Christians have the same gifts. So Paul says here in verse 7, different Christians have different gifts suited to their position, station, calling, God's purpose for them, and so on. Paul here refers to the ascension after which Christ bestowed gifts upon us. Verse 8. Jesus ascended into heaven and he gave gifts to men. Before he ascended, he had to first go down, verse 9, and there's some question about whether the descent was to the lower parts of the earth, meaning here, or if the descent was his descent into Hades. Either way, it doesn't matter ultimately, because the one who descended to earth or the one who descended into Hades for us is the same one who ascended far above all things. He's the same one who ascended, verse 10, and he fills all things. From that lofty position, from that high position, he gave us certain gifts. And the gifts that are given as listed here are a handful: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, the way the grammar goes, I follow those commentators who say there are four gifts itemized here, not five. So I don't separate pastors as one gift and then teachers as another. It's apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors/teachers. If you think of it this way, the apostles and prophets are the foundation workers. They're the stone workers. They're the concrete company that comes in and pours the foundation. The evangelists are the lumberjacks who go out and get the wood. The evangelists are the ones who get the material for building. And the pastor teachers are the ones who assemble the materials on site. Now, these gifts that God gave were to equip the saints for the work of ministry, not to put on a hired show for the spectators. These gifts are not the trained professionals who do the religious thing, and then we get ordinary rank-and-file Christians to come watch the professionals do their thing. That's not what he's talking about here. These gifts are given so that the rank-and-file Christians, the laymen, may be equipped by the people with these gifts, may be equipped so that they, the ordinary Christians, the church members, may do the work of ministry. It's not, it is very easy and a lot simpler to just hire somebody to do it, and then you fund it and occasionally watch it. But that's not what he's talking about. God wants all of God's saints to be equipped and engaged in ministry, and you need to be equipped for that. You need to be trained for that. And God gave gifts not to do the work instead of you, but to do the work of training you to do the work. These gifts are going to be exercised until we all arrive at the unity of the faith to the perfect man, verse 13. At that time, we will no longer be gullible. We will no longer be prey to false teachers, verse 14. Rather, we will speak the truth in love, which shows attachment to the head, who is Christ. Christ is the head, and as we love the head, we love one another. As we love the head of the body, we love the other parts of the body. The entire body is connected to him, and love is what makes it grow. Verse 16, love is what knits the whole thing together. That being the case, Christians ought not to walk according to the Gentile mindset, the unbelieving mindset, verse 17. Their problem outside is intellectual darkness created by heart blindness. Their heads are dark because their hearts are blind. Their heads are dark because their hearts are blind. All the stuff that you see, every vain thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God is not an intellectual problem. It's not caused by an intellectual problem. It's not caused by science. It's not caused by philosophy. It is caused by heart disease. It is caused by heart corruption, heart blindness. The reason people can't see any light in their heads is because their eyes, the organ of sight, their heart, is blind. When the heart is blind, the head is dark. Verse 18. Their intellectual darkness, not surprisingly, is connected to moral corruption. Verse 19. But the Ephesians had not learned Christ in that way. Verse 20. Paul said, we didn't teach you like that. At least not if they'd heard the real Jesus and had been taught by him. Verse 21. They had been taught to seize the old man, the old way of being human, the old way of participating in humanity, and take him off, verse 22. They were then to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, verse 23. And then they were to put on the new man, who is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, verse 24. You see the pattern here. Put off, be renewed, put on. Put off, repentance for the old way of being Adam, the old way of being human. Repent of that way, be born again, and then put on the new man. Putting on the new man is a process that we all engage in as part of our sanctification. This is what we are doing. We are learning how to put on the Jesus coat. We are learning how to put on Jesus Christ. But if we put on Jesus Christ on top of an unrenewed man, all we're doing is creating a fundamental hypocrisy. It's not enough to put off the old man and then be renewed and then just stand there. It's not enough to put on the new man on top of the old man. That's not going to work either. You need to put off the old man, repent, be born again, and then put on the new man. Without regeneration, in a minute, we're going to get to the section of the chapter where Paul gives us a wonderful cluster of ethical exhortations. He says, do this, stop doing that, don't do that, get out of that, don't behave that way. The problem is this. The reason it's so important to put off the old man, be renewed, be born again, and then put on the new man. The reason that that is crucial is because without regeneration, all Christian ethical teaching is going to amount to hosing off the hogs. God calls Christian leaders to feed the sheep, not hose off the hogs. All right, if you just get a bunch of people together and say, here, let me clean you up, and you spray down the hogs, what are you doing? Well, you say, I'm cleaning the pigs. What does it look like I'm doing? No, you're making mud. That's what you're doing. You're making mud. You're just making more mud for the hogs to get into. We need to put off the old man, be born again, be transformed, and then put on the new man, so that ethical instruction is not telling people whose natures are unmortified, uncrucified, to try to be a little bit better. That does not work. That cannot work. So then Paul's cluster of ethical instructions follow. Stop lying, he says. Speak the truth to one another. Verse 25. Speak the truth in love. Be angry, don't sin, and don't let it fester. Verse 26. If you are bitter and resentful and angry, especially with a member of your household, and the sun has gone down in it, what are you doing? You are giving the devil a foothold. You are giving the devil a toehold. You're giving the devil an opportunity. You are saying, here, come take my family. Are you angry with your spouse? Are you bitter against your spouse? Are you resentful against your children? Are you angry? What you are doing is saying, here to the devil, here, let me leave the door open. You might come in the middle of the night. Let me leave it unlocked for you. Let me make sure that I do that. Paul says, don't give the devil a foothold. Verse 27. Let the thief work with his hands on something and share what he has earned. Verse 28. You want the thief to give away. You want the thief to learn how to sweat, how to earn money through the sweat of his brow, and then he is to overflow, he is to give to others. Don't speak in a foul way. Don't speak in a corrupt way. Verse 29. Do not grieve the Spirit. Verse 30. And grieving the Spirit has to do with these attitudinal things that follow. Don't grieve the Spirit. Put away malice. Put away all of the companions that malice might have. Verse 31. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, eager to forgive as you have been forgiven. Verse 32. What has anybody done to you that is worse than what you did to God? And what did God do to you? How has God handled your sin? He's forgiven you. He's cleansed you. He received you. He's willing to forget it. He's willing to separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. He's willing to take your sin and bury it at the bottom of the ocean. And you must not then turn to somebody who has wronged you and say, ah, but a different standard applies to you. Jesus told a parable about that. The man who'd been forgiven millions and then went found a fellow servant who owed him a quarter and started choking him because I demand the quarter. It's only right. You really owe me that. Well, you have no sense of perspective, Paul would argue here, if you're not eager to forgive as you've been forgiven. A refusal to forgive is to embrace the way of the old man. We think it is to embrace the way of being a hardliner. We think that it's being staunch for truth. We think that it's being steadfast. We think that it's being right. But as my father has taught me, I've heard him say many times, there's a deeper right than being right. There's a deeper right than being right, and the way to be right is to be forgiving. The way to be right is to be kind and tenderhearted one to another. If you embrace the old man with all of its harsh and austere standards, you're standing there as a spiritual leper with little pieces, little bits of damnation falling off. That's what it's like to be the old man. So you take these ethical instructions, you take these exhortations. Don't lie. Love each other. Don't be angry. Don't let anger fester. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't be lazy. Don't be dishonest in your dealings. Don't speak in a corrupt or foul way. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't snark at one another. You've got all these don't, right? Don't live this way. Don't live this way. Don't do this. Do these other things. This cluster of ethical exhortations will do one of two things. It will either be nourishment for the regenerate or burdens, impossible burdens for the unregenerate. So when I say stop that, when Paul says, stop that, you know what you're doing there that's messing up your family? Stop it. Quit it. What are you doing that's causing dissension in every family gathering? Stop it. Quit it. Right? Knock it off. Now, the reason many people are afraid to talk that way, to say just quit it, just stop it, is because they know that there are many people who are still in the flesh. They're still unconverted. And stop that simply makes it worse. Telling them to stop it provokes the sin. It stirs it up. This cluster of stop-its, this cluster of ethical exhortations, is either food for the inside of a sheep or it's water for the outside of a hog. And if you suspect that what you're dealing with is a family, a tribe of hogs, spraying them down is just going to make the mess worse. That's why we have to have the Holy Spirit of God transforming hogs into sheep, so that when you set this before them, look, tell the truth. Look, be kind to one another. Look, forgive other people. Let it go. Drop it. Stop being so uppity. Stop it. The sheep, as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. The sheep hear that, and the sheep feed on that, and the sheep are nourished by that. God's sheep, Christ's sheep, are nourished by ethical instruction from the Word, but the unregenerate, unconverted man is constantly trying to do something else with it, and he messes it all up. I've encountered recently a rash of ugly husbands who are just persistent in cruelty, persistent in applying standards they ought not to apply, persistent in undermining their family, and what do you tell them? You tell them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop it. And if you say, yes, you're right, and repent, then it's food for the sheep. If you say, not gonna, I'm right, I tell you, I'm going to stand my ground, I'm going to be right, you're destroying everything that Jesus died to establish. You are fighting it. Now, you're not going to be successful in destroying what Jesus died to establish, but you're destroying it as far as it concerns you. Now, the apostle is talking here in this chapter about unity. So I want to talk about two kinds of unity that are clearly evident in this chapter, and these two different kinds of unity have to be kept clear in our minds, and confusing them has created enormous problems. There are two kinds of unity in this chapter. I describe it as the already, not yet approach to unity. The already unity and the not yet unity. The first kind of unity, the already unity, is a gift from God. It is a unity that exists. It's a present from God. It needs to be protected and retained. We are told to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, we can't be told to keep it unless we have it. God gave it to us, and then he tells us, protect it, preserve it. Keep the unity of the Spirit. This is a natural consequence of regeneration. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we're walking in the light and someone else is walking in the light, we have fellowship. Fellowship with one another, that's 1 John 1:7. If we have fellowship with one another, that's a God-given fellowship. It's just there. You just have it. If somebody is right with God and somebody else is right with God, then by definition, they are both right with each other. If Jones is right with God and Smith is right with God, then Jones can't be hostile to Smith and Smith can't be hostile to Jones. This is a natural consequence of regeneration. Those who are part of this one true body of Christ, remember at the beginning of the chapter, one Lord, one faith, one body, one Spirit. Those who are part of this one true body of Christ have already, as a gift, true unity with one another. This is why a Baptist and a Presbyterian belonging to different churches, belonging to different denominations, can have true gospel unity with one another. This is why one man can be a member of this denomination and another man can be a member of that denomination. Why? They're both in fellowship with God, and so there's a unity that transcends whatever ecclesiastical fences might be there. They are not ecclesiastical barriers. They are ecclesiastical boundary lines, not fences. They're fences, not barriers. So, all they need to have, they already do have. The basic moral unity that we ought to have with all Christians, we already have. We don't have to labor for it. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to attain to it. We have to preserve it. All right? What is it that disrupts it? It's disrupted by arrogance. It's disrupted by the opposite of humility. It's disrupted by a lack of humility. This is why two Presbyterians, members of the same church, can be at one another's throats. When this kind of unity is disrupted, it's always because of sin. So this first kind of unity is a spirit-given unity, and God says, here it is, keep it. And the thing that prevents you from keeping it is just good old-fashioned sin. Good old-fashioned me first. Good old-fashioned me and my opinions first, consequences be damned. That's what disrupts unity. It's always because of sin. Now, I use this illustration before, and whenever I use it, I say, I'm not saying this because I've ever tried it, but it illustrates the principle. If you tied two cats together by the tail and threw them over a clothesline, you would have union, but no unity, right? Zero unity. They would be connected, but they'd be hostile to one another. We must not confuse connection with the kind of unity that God's talking about here. There is a spiritual unity, love. All right, spiritual unity characterized by humility, lowliness of mind, patience, kindness. That's what Christian unity is. God does not say, oh, you're in sin because your church sign says Presbyterian and your church sign says Baptist. The second kind of unity, and this is really important, the second kind of unity is what we are all growing toward. This unity cannot be preserved because we are not there yet. This is what Paul refers to in verse 13. Notice what he says in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. We are not yet at the perfect man. We are not yet. We have not yet arrived at that kind of unity. It is not God's intention for us to have that kind of unity yet. Why is the Church of Christ so divided today? Because the Lord Jesus Christ wants it that way. That's why. Now, I never heard that before. Well, I'll put it this way. I'm going to say something outrageous here, and I want to tell you beforehand since I've never done it before. Three cheers for denominations. Three cheers for denominations. There's nothing, I can't tell you how many times, it's part of the received wisdom. Everybody says, oh, the garment of this undivided garment of Christ is rent into many pieces. This is a Roman Catholic argument. It's a Roman Catholic argument. It is not a Protestant argument. There's nothing wrong, nothing whatever wrong with the fact that some Christians meet in this building and some Christians meet in that building. There's nothing wrong with them being organized. This is not something that God has determined to grow us out of yet. Do you see, we're growing toward this perfect unity. We're not at the perfect man, and attempts to get to the perfect man, attempts to say, well, it's like two ministers are talking. You know, we both serve God, you in your way and I in his. And so we have two different denominations. And somebody says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know what? If you see somebody who is jumping up and down on the first part of Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we need unity. We need ecclesiastical, institutional unity. And if you were to ask, ironically, sardonically, does that mean you're giving everything up and coming to join us? No, that's never what it means. It always means you guys have to drop everything and come join us. We are the one true church. That's not unity. That's arch sectarianism. That's not unity. That's arch sectarianism. It's an overrealized eschatology where you expect to find in the middle of history what God has ordained for the end of history. You're trying to make it all happen now. Look at a fertilized egg under a microscope. And you're looking at this fertilized egg, and under the microscope, this single cell is going to be a mature man 35 years from now. He's going to be a mature, grown man 35 years from now. And you're looking at this, and you see in your earthly carnal wisdom, what do you see? You see a round circle, a single cell. You see perfect unity. That's what you see, is perfect unity. And then what does God do? He breaks it in two. Goes into two. And you go, division. God, you're wrecking it. And then you look back and it's four. And then 16. And then by the end of the process, what do you have? Trillions of cells. And that's just one guy. What is God up to? God is driving at a higher unity when he's going toward the perfect man than we have any ability to comprehend. Look at Adam before he met Eve. What do you see? You see unity. What was the first step in the higher unity that God had in mind for the human race? What was the very first thing that God did with this perfectly unified bachelor guy? He put him into a deep coma and broke him into two. He made one into two. That's division. That's schism. That's, we have two denominations, man and woman. And boy, what a fundamental. And that, but then God makes one into two in order to make two into one, in order that one of the two might become two, in order that she might have a child, and then that child takes a wife and leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh, so that one of the one flesh can become two. And so that they, what's God doing? This is just crazy. Well, it's also glorious. The first step in creating the higher unity that he was driving for was division. Don't tell God how to govern church history. Don't tell God how to govern church history. But you should receive what God tells you about your demeanor in your particular corner of church history. So, having said three cheers for denominations, the received wisdom about all these different national churches and different Christians worshiping Jesus all over the globe in different language and different languages and different liturgies and in different songs and all that stuff. And everybody's saying, oh, this is terrible, terrible, terrible. It's not terrible at all. Bow before your maker. Acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, when these people are snarkily fighting with one another with a lack of humility, that pride's a sin. Right? But the physical separation is not a sin. The physical distance is not a sin. Different congregations is not a sin. It's the arrogance. It's the insolence that is a problem. So when people lament different denominations, when people lament the existence of different denominations, I think that they are missing the boat. When they lament the fact that denominations are fighting with one another over trivial differences, when they're fighting with each other over nothing much, and the fight is not because they're contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, but rather they're fighting for some arcane point of doctrine and some, you know, because they're reading the Bible wrong, it's not wrong to object to that. Now, think of this another way. When in verse 30, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the chapter, we're told to keep the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3, we are told that there's one body and one Spirit. Verse 4, the way we keep the unity of the Spirit is by humility, lowliness, meekness, patience, etc. The way we grieve the Spirit, looking at the end of the chapter, is by bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. That's what grieves the Spirit. So if you have a Presbyterian pastor and a Baptist pastor who meet weekly for prayer and lunch together and they get along great and they're loving Jesus together and they discuss and they debate and they're characterized, both of them, by humility, what does God think of that? He loves it. He loves it. Now, what does he think of two people who can sign the same creed and are even sitting on the same session of the same church and who are hostile toward one another, who are undercutting, who are backstabbing, who are not clothed with humility? He hates it. Do you think you can fix the kind of unity that he gave and told us to protect cannot be swapped out for the kind of unity that he didn't promise us yet and told us to quit grasping for it? Adam and Eve fell because they grasped for a fruit that was not theirs yet. Right? And all the labors, you can call it, if by ecumenical labor you want to say that we want Christian leaders and Christian elders and Christian preachers and spokesmen to be clothed in humility and love for one another, amen. If that's what you mean by ecumenical, absolutely amen. But if by ecumenical you mean let's get everybody into one great big body, let's get institutional unity, that is the same sin that Adam and Eve committed, grasping for something before God gave it. We're supposed to strive for the ultimate unity that we don't have yet by cultivating the kind of unity that God has given us. The more we cultivate what he has given, the more he's going to work that toward the final unity. If we say, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said about ecumenism, the ecumenical approach, he said, putting all the corpses into one great big graveyard is not going to bring about a resurrection. That's not what brings about resurrection. What we need is life. What we need is the work of the Spirit, and we need to cultivate what God tells us to cultivate and refuse to grasp what God has not yet given. Humility and love help the body to grow. Anger, clamor, and dissension do not. Keep what God has given. Do not grasp after what he has not yet given. To grasp after the second kind of unity prematurely is to replicate the sin of Adam and Eve at the tree. They wanted what had not been given to them yet. Those who strive for the second kind of unity almost always trample the first kind of unity. Those who insist on institutional unity now almost always will trample on the first kind of unity. The Grand Inquisitor is after what? He's after unity. He's after a unity that has not been given, and so he blasphemously assaults the kind of unity that God has given to the church. That's just not right. So those who strive for the second kind of unity almost always trample the first kind of unity. Those who cultivate the first kind of unity are being used by God to complete his glorious eschatological purposes in his good time. So in conclusion, just a few final exhortations, a few final comments. Sit loose to the mess, the hurly-burly of church history. Sit loose to the mess. If you want to fix it, if you look out there and you see this is too chaotic, then love your wife, respect your husband, love your children, love your fellow church members, love your neighbor, love the person that God's put in front of you to love. That's how you address the issue of church history. Preserve the unity that God has given, because if you're faithful in a little, you will then be made faithful over much. Sit loose to the mess. Don't try to grab the reins of church history from the hand of the Lord Jesus. If God grants, things are messy enough as it is, but if God grants reformation and revival to us, what a mess that will be, right? What a mess that will be. I can't begin to imagine what kind of mess it will be. The Reformation, you know, if you just think of the Reformation as this glorious time in church history, you're only thinking at the level, at a high, very high level. It was one of the messiest periods of church history, but it was glorious. I'm not taking away the glory. I'm just saying God works his glory through messes. God works his glory through divisions and tangles and tumbles, and God is doing something that we don't really understand, and we need to submit to him and let him teach us. Imagine us all. We want Reformation revival. Imagine us all, hundreds of us, maybe thousands of us, assembled on this great cliff edge. It's a huge cliff, kind of like in Aslan's country in the Silver Chair. Huge, huge cliff edge, a nice grassy place and plenty of place to stand. We're standing way back from the cliff edge, and then there's this place where, you know, Eustace flew. And occasionally, one of our number goes off and jumps off the cliff and flies. And we say, oh, look at that great man of faith. Look at him go. And we write biographies of him and name things after him and then start naming ourselves after him. And I'm like, you know, I'm going to call myself. But we're all huddled well away from the cliff. What is revival? Revival is when we're all standing there, staying safely away from the edge, praising those men who, like Peter, walked on water. You know, I like how many Christians look down contemptuously on Peter, the only man in history besides the Lord Jesus Christ who walked on water. And we laugh at him, and we say, if he walked 10 yards on water before he started to sink, that's 10 yards farther than any of us would have gotten. But we look at these people and we say, oh, these are great men. What is Reformation revival? It's all of us standing there and praising and muttering and talking about this, and the whole cliff falls, gives way underneath our feet. Right? That's what revival is. And there's going to be a good deal of waving of arms and screaming and yelling, and what's happening? We're all going to die. But that's revival. Let Jesus work his purpose in history. The first three chapters of this book present for us a vision of God. A vision of God. Great men of faith throughout all Scripture. What happens when they get a vision of God? What happens when they are shown a vision of God? We just, in the Scripture reading this morning, what happened when Ezekiel Saul, when Ezekiel had this great vision, he fell on his face. What about Abraham? Abraham, he was laid out prostrate. What about Job when he had a vision of God in the whirlwind? He repents. He covers his mouth and he says, I've just got to shut up. I cannot say anything. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, what does Daniel do? These are all great men of faith. And Peter, when Jesus causes a great catch of fish to be brought in, Peter falls down and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Daniel, who's one of the great heroes of the faith, a man without compromise, a man of integrity, who in Daniel chapter 10, it says Daniel is greatly beloved. But when he sees the vision, in chapter 10, Daniel says, all my comeliness became corruption. All my comeliness, and the word means splendor, his majesty. Daniel was a high-ranking official in the greatest empire of that day. He was a high-ranking official. He had splendor. He had majesty. And he said, all my comeliness was turned into corruption. What we want to do is we want to have God reveal a vision of himself to us so that we grasp it and are going to crater underneath it unless we have a mediator. And we discover we have a mediator. He is the Lord Jesus. And through the Lord Jesus, we can grasp the ungraspable, know the unknowable, hear that which cannot be heard. That's what God is doing. That's what God is up to. And we have to trust, just turn it all over to him and say, God, we don't know what the heck. Here, take us. Take us wherever you want us to go. Does church history have another 2,000 years, another 10,000, another 100,000? We all say, we've assembled here to say, we don't know. You do with us what you want to do with us. And God says, tell you what, I'll keep it simple. Love each other. How's that? But Lord, I want to be a historian of the future. I want to describe the end times. I want to see great. Love each other. Bear with one another in humility. Surrender it all. Lay it down. Stop squabbling. How's that? And I will take the church to the glorious end that Paul describes in the next chapter. Our Father and God, our gracious God in heaven, your kindness to us is immense, and we know that we've not improved upon it as we should have been doing. Admonish us, we pray, but we ask that you do it in a way that continues your kindness. We pray that we would do everything that we do in your name, holding the receipt of your kindness in our hands. Amen. When a son leaves home to take a wife, this is according to God's pattern. If that same son ran away from home because of bitterness and strife, that's a grievous sin. That's the wrong kind of division, but there's a right kind of division. So if a son runs away from home, that's bad. If a son leaves to take a wife, that's good. That's the way God designed it. If a husband leaves home because of a bitter argument with his wife and he stomps out, that's sinful. That's wrong. It's to be repented. If a husband leaves home to go work to provide, or he goes to war to protect his family, that's good and right and honorable and noble. And if someone stays home and they stay home in order to fight and quarrel, the physical unity is no virtue. It's nothing about it is good. And so consequently, the charge to you is to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, in other congregations, in other denominations, in other places, and make sure that you don't do that at the expense of loving them here. Love them here, love them there, and don't feel bad about the existing divisions that God has created. Some of those divisions, many of them, may have begun sinfully, but that's not our business. That's not our concern. We serve our master, and we're to do as we're told. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.